Well, thank you, David. That was awesome. I appreciate that so much. Yeah. You got victory this morning?
Amen.
I need more folks like you in the audience, David. Well, it's good to be with you all this morning again. And this morning we're going to continue our little journey with our friend David. And this morning the title of the message is The Molding of a Leader. Now, we left David last week a hero, right? I mean, he won the battle. He defeated the army of the Philistines essentially single-handedly by killing Goliath. But the point I want to make to you this morning, was he ready to be king yet? And the answer to me is absolutely not. God had some molding and shaping to do in his life, and he has molding and shaping to do in all of our lives. Some of you certainly know who Jack Welch is, CEO of General Electric. He said this, before you are a leader, success is all about growing yourself. When you become a leader, it's about growing others. And then I have another quote here that especially is fitting, not only because of the holiday we're celebrating tomorrow, but because of what David is about to endure. Martin Luther King Jr. said this, "The ultimate measure of a man is not where he stands in comfort, but where he stands at times of challenge and controversy." I'll read that one more time. The ultimate measure of a man is not where he stands in comfort, but where he stands at times of challenge and controversy. David had just experienced the most remarkable victory that a young man could ever have in a life. But David had to face some new challenges. And in order for him to become a king, he had to learn some things that were extremely critical to being a leader. And we're going to look at that in 1 Samuel chapter 18. So if you have your Bibles, open to 1 Samuel chapter 18. And we're going to walk through this passage this morning and see some principles that I think are absolutely vital if you have any intent of being a leader. But, you know, it's not a matter of intent because every one of you sitting here is a leader, right? Because leadership is influence. You have influence. And so let's look at these verses and glean some really important practical things that David's going to illustrate to us. Chapter 18, after David had finished talking with Saul. Now, I'm going to go back up because this is where David just finished killing Goliath. And Saul in verse 56 of chapter 17 says, "Whose son are you, young man?" Saul asked him. David said, "I am the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem." So he was pretty famous. I mean, what a success. And now, after David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan then became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Let's stop right there. This was a critical component in order for David to be the right kind of leader he needed to be. And that principle is this: everyone needs at least one intimate friend. There's got to be somebody in your life that is your cheerleader, somebody who can speak truth to you with grace, somebody that can come alongside you and really cover your back. And this was who Jonathan was in David's life. You see, when Jonathan surrendered his tunic and his robe and gave it to David, and along with his sword and his belt, what Jonathan was saying to David, look, I'm really the rightful heir to the throne of King Saul. But David, I recognize in you there's a spirit in you, and I love you so much as myself that I'm going to give you those rights that I have to be the next king. And so he surrendered those rights to David, knowing that David had this special anointing in his life. It was a very selfless, humble act that Jonathan did. But what he saw was is that he loved him as himself. In other words, for Jonathan, he loved David so much. As a human being, he realized that to David to be king was almost celebrating the same thing in his own life. I mean, there was that much of a connection. So Jonathan wasn't at all threatened by David's success. He wasn't jealous of David whatsoever. And what was really important is that David really could sympathize with, or Jonathan could sympathize with David. There's a quote here I picked up from Oscar Wilde that says, anybody can sympathize with the sufferings of a friend, but it requires a very fine nature to sympathize with a friend's success. And that's really what David was doing, or Jonathan was doing. He was sympathizing with David's success, and he was relishing in it. He enjoyed it. He was excited for David, and he was an encouragement to David. And he also had David's back no matter what the cost. If you know later on, Saul was out to murder David, and Jonathan actually stood in the gap. Is there somebody in your life that could stand in the gap who has your back, that when you are in leadership, when it becomes lonely, when it becomes frustrating, when it becomes challenging, is there somebody that can speak into your life, that can come alongside you and be that encourager? Now, hopefully that's your spouse. But I was talking about somebody outside of your marriage relationship that's close to you, that is a friend to you, that's there for you. Unfortunately, far and few between are those kinds of friends, right? And I just want to encourage us this morning, if we have those kind of friends that we can count on in our life, boy, maybe we need to go to them and just thank them again for them being there for us. Because leadership can be lonely. Leadership can be controversial. Leadership can be very frustrating. And in this case, as you see later on again, that David needed Jonathan in his life, even to spare his life and to stand in the gap to his own father. So my question to you this morning is, who can you count on in your life? Who's the person that you can look to? What is their name? And maybe it's time for you to just go back to them maybe this week and just say, you know what? Thank you. Thank you for being there. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for sticking with me. Thank you for having my back. Because here was a young man who saw David's potential and was not at all jealous, but humbled himself to be a dear friend to David. So that's number one. What's really important now as we move on in this passage, it says in verse 5, whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul, singing and dancing with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. David was enjoying the pinnacle of success. But what's really important here, in the midst of his success, David lived out a consistent life. It says, whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that God had gave him a high rank. See, there was a consistency in David's behavior that Saul witnessed that was even a threat to him in reality. I mean, David lived this life. See, that's the second principle that I think is really important for us as leaders. We've got to live out a consistently obedient life in order to earn the respect of others. You see, the more responsibility Saul gave to David, the more he rose to the occasion. Verse 8, Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. David remained successful and consistent in his walk with God and his ability to respect Saul, even though his authority was jealous of him. My question to you this morning is this: what kind of a legacy are you leaving? What are you modeling right now? And as I thought about this, I went online and I began to do some research and looked at this concept of a legacy. And I guess when I thought it, there are four major categories that we leave a legacy in. And I want you to think about this morning what your reputation is. The first one is this: your legacy to your children and your grandchildren. What kind of a legacy right now, what kind of a reputation have you demonstrated of consistency and love and patience to your kids and your grandkids? What are they going to say about you when you die? Really important legacy. Here's the second legacy we leave. It's our legacy of our body of work. In other words, what have you been doing in terms of your occupation? Many of you are retired here this morning. So what kind of a legacy did you leave at the workplace? Was it productive? Was it ethical? Was it moral? Was it consistent? Was it godly? What did they say about you at your, quote, retirement party? What did people say about you because of your work ethic and your consistency and your productivity? That's a legacy that we leave, that legacy of consistency and obedience to earn the respect of others. The third one is interesting to me. They've discovered that the third legacy we need to leave is that of empowerment. Empowerment. In other words, how have you encouraged and empowered others along your life journey? Who have you been, in other words, an intimate friend with? Have you been a Jonathan in somebody's life where you've come alongside and encouraged and equipped and mentored and raised up? I have the privilege of being able to empower many pastors over the past 7 years to come alongside them, to encourage them, to help equip them, to deal with issues, to be their friend, to be their Barnabas in their lives. It's such an important legacy. Who are you empowered? Who have you really encouraged? Who has been an intern perhaps in your life? Or who have you mentored along your life's journey? See, that's a part of your legacy of consistency. The fourth one is your service. Your service. What I mean by that is, what are the causes that you are willing to die for in your life? What have you invested your life into besides your job and your family? What are those causes, those things that are really, really important to you that are going to leave a legacy? I know one of the things that are really important to me are police officers. I know that sounds maybe a little strange, but that's a legacy that I want to leave because I've invested hours and hours of volunteer time as a chaplain for the police department. And I hope that there's something there that I'm so concerned for police officers and first responders that's something that I've invested my life in. Obviously, the church is something we've invested our lives in. Is that a legacy that we're leaving in terms of our service? So how well are you doing in those four areas of your own personal reputation? See, David, everything he touched seemed to turn to gold because he lived it out consistently. And even though Saul was jealous and angry, he respected him, he honored him, and he continued to do what he was asked to do without complaining, without backbiting, without being critical. He just did his job and he did it well. And my question to us this morning is this: what kind of a legacy are we leaving? What kind of a legacy have we established? Well, let's move on in the story. Let's go back to verse 8 again. Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. They have credited David with 10,000s, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. Now, I don't understand all of that, but I do know that somehow Saul became infected with an evil spirit that created a jealousy and an anger and an outrage that was just beyond rational. And so he was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp. Now, this is interesting. What was he prophesying? Well, from what we can study here is he was speaking in this gibberish or this language that was evil spirit directed. So he wasn't prophesying godliness. He was ranting. He was raging is what he was doing. So David began to play the harp, which was that therapeutic thing that David was doing for Saul, as he usually did. And Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. I mean, Saul was a jealous, vicious man now that he had become, and he was out to kill his competitor. Verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. But it had left Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men. And David led the troops in their campaigns. And in verse 14 again, in everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. So David was experiencing enormous popularity. I mean, the crowds, the throngs, the people of Israel were just thrilled with David and his success. the commanders, the generals, the leaders of the armies, they were all surrounding David. And meanwhile, it was isolating and marginalizing Saul more and more and more. And here's the principle that I see here. And that is this: no matter how hard we try, there are going to be people in our life who are going to be critical of us. Let's get over it. Sometimes as a leader, we think that we've got to keep everybody happy. And that's a traditional problem with every pastor I know. Because being a pastor leader, which is what I do in terms of consulting and encouraging, it's a tough job. And we all have obviously a heart that wants to be sympathized with and encouraged, and we like those compliments, we like that attaboy. But you know, being in a leadership position, there's always going to be somebody out there that's going to take a shot at you, right? And here were all these people, throngs of people, just loving David, but there was one guy who was ticked off, and he was so angry with him, he was out to kill him. Now, this must have been incredibly difficult for David to deal with. I mean, he did everything he was supposed to do. Everything he was asked to do, he did it, and he did it well. And isn't it fascinating? We can do things absolutely perfectly and well, and there's going to be somebody out there, right, who's going to be ticked off and critical of us. Let me ask you, how do you handle criticism? I was thinking about this in bed the other night, and God gave me sort of a three-pronged way that we can respond to criticism, and I'm going to share those with you this morning. The first one is we can be a stuffer, right? We can be a stuffer. You know anybody like that? Are you like that? When the criticism comes your way, you don't really tell anybody that much how bad it hurts. And so you kind of repress your emotions and you kind of go inward and you start to cave a little bit. And those begin to mount up. I remember historically in my ministry, the first 13 or 14 years of my ministry, where the criticism would come, I would stuff it. And I would make all kinds of excuses and rationalizations. I would say, oh, well, that person really didn't mean it. You know, they're having a bad day. You know, it's not really personal. You know, that's just who people are. I mean, you know, and I'm a big boy. I'm a pastor. I can handle the criticism. You know, it's not a problem. And after 14 years of that, I broke, literally broke emotionally. I was a stuffer. Are you a stuffer this morning? There's a second way to deal with criticism, and that's a stifler. Are you a stifler this morning? I know people, when you actually try to confront them in love and try to say, you know, be an honest and loving critical, saying something critical to them, they immediately get defensive, right? And they come back at you with a response or an answer or a rationalization. And so they become totally unapproachable. You can't get to them. There's a pride factor there because they want to block any kind of criticism because they just can't handle it. Now, I thought about that this morning. And what if you said to your husband or your wife this morning, honey, you're a stifler? And they say, no, I'm not. They just indicted themselves, didn't they? Are you a stifler? You know, there are people out there like that. No matter what you say to them, they have an answer. They have a response. They have a defense mechanism. They have a roadblock to keep them from being hurt. Maybe perhaps they're insecure. Perhaps they're proud. I don't know. But the point is that there are stuffers out there and there are stiflers. But there's a third way to handle criticism that I think is healthier, and that's to be a sifter. A sifter. Not a stifler, not a stuffer, but a sifter. And what I mean by that is that what we need to realize is that sometimes there's criticisms that come our way, and there's usually an element of truth, and we need to figure out what that truth is. But we need to sift that out of what's being said and try to also sift out whether the remark was really personal or whether it was just something that they were really truly having a bad day or it was just considering the source. But there's ways of intelligently and practically and pragmatically to walk through criticism in a way that we really understand what's the element of truth. Is there any truth to that? And we go through it. If there's any pain or woundedness that we have, we need to deal with that. Perhaps we need to forgive. There are different ways of sifting through criticism, but we need to learn to be sifters, not stuffers, not stiflers. Amen. Okay. Oh, you're pretty quiet this morning, folks. So my question is, which one are you this morning? Which one kind of characterizes the way you deal with criticism? Because you know what? I don't care who we are, no matter how hard we try, we can't please everybody, right? And there are going to be people always in a church, in a group, somebody who's going to be critical and say the wrong thing, a hard thing. And we've got to figure out how to handle it in a mature and godly way. How did David handle it? I think David had sometimes all three of these. But I think mostly David was a stuffer. And you realize that a lot of the Psalms was his stuffing coming out, right? A lot of his frustration, a lot of his anxiety, a lot of his worry, his fears, all of that started to come out with David. But what I love about David is that even though he had this critical spirit from Saul, and there was this constant barrage of hatred coming at him, he was able to stay with the program and to stay committed and to stay consistent and to do what he was asked. Let's go on in the story. Verse 17. Saul saw all of this success and he had to figure out a way now to get rid of David. So here's what his strategy was. Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter, Merib. I will give her to you in marriage, only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord." For Saul said to himself, "I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do the dirty work." I just threw that in there, okay? Verse 18. But David said to Saul, this is really amazing to me. Now remember, he's tried to kill David twice, right? But David said to Saul, "Who am I? And what is my family and of my, or my father's clan in Israel, that I should become the king's son-in-law?" This is amazing. So when the time came for Merib, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage to Adriel of Mahola. Well, wait a minute. What's Saul doing here? Now, Saul's daughter, Michal, was in love with David. And when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. "I will give her to him," he thought, "so that she may be a snare to him, and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." So Saul said to David, "Now you have the second opportunity to become my son-in-law." Then Saul ordered his attendants, "Speak to David privately and say, 'Look, the king is pleased with you, and his attendants all like you. Now become his son-in-law. They repeated these words to David, but David said, "Do you think it is a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man and little known." Come on, David. I mean, he was a rock star. You know? I mean, he was really the most popular guy in the kingdom. And he's sitting there saying, "What? Who, me? I'm so little known. Who am I that I could be the king's son-in-law?" What's this say about David? Well, here's what I think it says. It is critical for one to maintain humility in the midst of great success. Somehow David was able to keep perspective. In all of his great successes, he was able to keep his head screwed on. Well, in verse 24, when Saul's servants told him what David had said, Saul replied, "Say to David, 'The king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies.'" Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. So what does David do? Check it out. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. I'm sorry, I forgot the best part of that passage. Verse 26. When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time elapsed, David and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines. He brought their foreskins and presented the full number to the king so that he might become the king's son-in-law. And then Saul gave him his daughter Michal in marriage. He went out and doubled it. "You want 100? I'll give you 200 Philistines foreskins." I mean, David was just amazing. In terms of his authority and his anointing and his humility to go out and do that in order to marry the king's daughter. In verse 28, then when Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. The Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known. Now we're going to stop there this morning in David's journey, because next week we're going to see that David ends up in a cave. And we're going to talk to you all about what it's like to be a cave dweller. Okay, so hang with me next week. But success can be far more dangerous than failure, and David knew how to deal with success. I don't know if you saw the news or the media here not too long ago, but there was a pastor down in Phoenix, actually in the Chandler area. There's a pastor of a church called Missional Church. And I've watched that church rise to the top down in Phoenix. It's become one of the fastest growing mega churches down in South in Chandler area. I think they're up around 10 or 12,000 people. Well, that success apparently went to that pastor's head, and he just confessed to his congregation about a month ago that he had multiple affairs. It breaks your heart. And my question is, how are you maintaining in your own life of self-awareness, I guess, in the midst of success or failure in your life? You know, what Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, he said, not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but to think as to have sound judgment. And what does sound judgment mean there? Well, as I studied that, I realized that we need to start thinking of ourselves like God thinks of us. Because God thinks about us soundly, realistically, objectively, with grace and love and favor, but with perspective and truth. It's sad for me to see so many people who have become successful lose their self-awareness. They become narcissistic and egotistical and arrogant. Or failure comes their way and they get down in themselves and become completely feeling like a total failure and a waste and become totally discouraged and despondent. And it's a little bit like what happened to David, where they end up in a cave, perhaps wanting to die like Elijah. My point is, how healthy of a self-awareness do you have? It's really been disturbing to me. I get to, as you know, consult and coach pastors all over the country. And when I get to guys that are perhaps in their 60s, for instance, there was a recent situation that I was with a man who had been a pastor for over 25 years in a church. And he had grown the church from 150 to 19. In 25 years. And the people in the church were really discouraged, and they called us and said, can you help us? And I spoke with the pastor, and I discovered that this pastor was afraid to lead. And he admitted to me that he's been afraid to lead for many, many years. And I thought, but he wanted to stay and continue to pastor the church, when in reality it was time for him to leave. And I thought, you've been a pastor all these years and you've not dealt with something that's been an insecurity in your life. You know, it just disturbs me that you can be 60 and 70 years old and still not know who you are and how God's wired you and your temperament, and to be able to accept who you are and the gifts that God has given you and the gifts that He hasn't given you, and to have that together. And this is what concerns me. And what I see with David is a guy who kind of knew who he was, and he knew who he wasn't. And so I want to encourage you to think about that in your own life, is to maintain a healthy self-awareness. You know, as I work with pastors, I find that all of them are kind of in this mode of, you know, I want to be like somebody else because they're the ones that are successful. They're the ones that are getting it done right. And there's all this insecurity and fear. And I think, you know what? Just be how God's wired you. And God has made us all so uniquely wonderful, right? He said we're His workmanship in Christ Jesus, created in good works. I'm sorry, I'm getting off on a little tangent here this morning. But every one of you sitting in this room are special and uniquely wired, and it's so important to be in touch with how that is and to be okay with that. And I see David being okay with who he was. He realized, you know, I'm just a servant of the Lord. You know, God's anointed me. I understand that. But he's kept his head screwed on. And I love that about David. Even though next week we're going to find him dwelling in a cave because he was running from the king, right? We all can run sometimes, and we're going to find out that next week. But let me just conclude by asking you some questions. Let me go back through that again. Here's the first question. Is there somebody in your life that can speak truth to you with grace? Is there somebody in your life, in your corner, who will always have your back? Secondly, have you garnished the respect of those around you because of your integrity and your consistency with your walk with God? In other words, what kind of a legacy are you leaving? What are they going to say about you at your funeral? Thirdly, are you a stuffer, a stifler, or a sifter? Because no matter who we are, criticism is bound to come sooner or later, right? How are you dealing with it? And finally, perhaps God is blessing you right now and things are going quite well. And you get up in the morning and you just thank God for that. But I just encourage us all to maintain a proper humility, not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to think about how God thinks about us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for David. What an example he is to us, not only in the good times, but in the bad times. But it's so refreshing, God, to know that he was a man after God's own heart. And even though he messed up later on in his life, you still love him. Your grace is still sufficient. God, help us to know that. Lord, I pray for those wonderful, intimate friends that many of us enjoy. Thank you for your grace, for giving them to us. God, for that legacy in our lives, I pray that as we think back in our lives, that it's been a good one. It's never too late, especially with our kids and our grandkids, to still make those wonderful, loving investments in their lives. And God, I pray more than anything else that we would not think more highly of ourselves or too lowly of ourselves, frankly, but that we would have sound judgment. Thank you for a guy like David who modeled that to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.